Open your Bibles here this morning, the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. And our text here this morning is taken from verse 6 and following. The title of my message here this morning, What God's Word Says About the Working World. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6 says, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions which you received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look into your holy word here this morning, I thank you for it, and I pray you bless it to our hearts and our minds and our spirits, that, Lord, this is your word, and it does speak with authority, for there is no power but of God. And, Father, I thank you that your word is forever settled in heaven, and, Lord, may it be settled in our hearts, and may we hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. So, Lord, bless us. And Lord, guide us, and Lord, help me be a vessel that honors your Son and your word. May you bring glory and honor to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. a little over a year ago, there was a 30-year-old man in New York State that his parents took him to court. And the situation was his parents had asked him to move out of the house. And he had been living there for 8 years, and through many different circumstances, the Supreme Court of State Supreme Court Justice Donald Greenwood tried to convince Michael Rotondo, who reportedly moved back into his home 8 years ago, to leave the family home in Cornelius near Syracuse of his own accord. But Rotondo, who represented himself in court, argued that he was entitled to 6 months more of living with his family. Greenwood called this demand outrageous and served him with the eviction order. Michael Rotondo, in turn, called the eviction order, guess what, outrageous. Suing their son in the state Supreme Court was a last resort for the parents, Christina and Mark Rotondo, who spent the past few months sending Michael formal letters asking him to leave. The note dated 2nd of February said these words, Michael, after discussion with your mother, we've decided you must leave this house immediately. You have 14 days to vacate. You will not be allowed to return. We'll take whatever actions are necessary to enforce this decision. And guess what he did with that notice? Absolutely nothing. Again, they sent another letter and asking him to move out. Guess what he did? Absolutely nothing. And that second letter said, Michael Joseph Rotondo, you are hereby evicted. That's what the letter said. And guess what he did? Absolutely nothing. And so parents, they tried one more thing. We will pay you to leave. That's what they did. They actually said, we will pay you to leave. And he said, they actually said to him, there are jobs available for even those with poor work history like you. And that was a letter dated 18th of February. And they encouraged him to get a job. You have to work. And guess what he did with that notice? Absolutely nothing. And so they were so frustrated, they didn't know what to do. They went to the police station and told them their dilemma. And they said, you have to take this to the state court. And that's where it was. When the judge sat down to talk to him, he tried to convince him, you need to leave, and he didn't want to leave. And the judge said to him, young man, you are leaving this home. You're hereby, by the court demands you to be evicted, and we will, by the powers invested in this state, do whatever we have to make sure you move out. And so outside, this Mr. Rotondo outside the courtroom, Michael, he wanted the media to talk to him. And so they did, and he made it clear he didn't live in a basement. I guess he's trying to lift his self-esteem here a little bit. He said he had his own bedroom at his parents' house, and he did his own laundry. And he also said he had his own business. When asked about further, however, he said, what the business was, he only would say, "My business is my business." That's how he ended the discussion. My business is my business. What do you think about a 30-year-old that won't get a job, that lives in their parents' house, and what does an eagle do to get the eaglets to fly? Push them out of the nest. Does that seem a little cold-hearted? Well, how do you get out of the nest? But you just got to get out of the nest. And what does our scripture verse here say in verse 10 down toward? If any man would not work, neither should he what?
Eat.
Is appetite a good motivator? Yeah, it can be a huge motivator. You know, appetite's a wonderful thing. It makes the worker have to work. Imagine that. I read another story about another man. He was actually 35 years old, and he wouldn't move out. And finally, his mom kicked him out at 35 years old. And on his way out the door, he said to his mom, "You've ruined my life." That's what he said to her. "You've ruined my life." And in the last part of the article, the mom made an insightful comment, I thought. She said, "We have cuddled him too long, and we've created a monster." And I thought, whoa, isn't that insightful? We've cuddled him too long and created a monster. Do we have responsibilities as people, as adults? Do we, you know, you're as a child, you think like a child. But when you grow up, you put away what? Childish ways. And you accept responsibility for yourself and for others. You know, we live in a society that's somehow gotten stuck. They're in this teenage years as adults, and they just never grow up. They're in this teen kind of years. And as a society, we see this more and more, that young people aren't moving out and taking responsibility for themselves. They're fixated. It's like they've stuck in this stage of life, and they can't progress on to maturity. Now, if you read this passage here, there's a couple of things here that might hit you as a little strong. Look at verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you with what? Withdraw yourselves." Does that seem a little strong? And you know, God has a way of dealing with people. And, you know, our country has changed so much. And to stand up and do the right thing, like Paul's saying, you just withdraw from people like this. You draw back your support that keeps them living in a dysfunctional setting. And you know what that's called sometimes? That's called tough love. Are you loving them by... Is a mother eaglet loving the eaglets? A mother loving the eaglets by pushing them out the nest? Absolutely. Because then they start flapping. But guess what she does? When they're falling, if they don't quite get the hang of it, what does she do? Whew, swoops down and catches them. It's okay to have a safety net, but you got to get out of the nest. And for maturity for God's people. Now, what's interesting about this situation, as we looked at in weeks past, the Thessalonian believers had people come by and tell them the day of the Lord's at hand, the tribulation period's here, and they were all confused because Paul had told them when he was there that they would be caught up with him, with the Lord forever, that when the rapture comes, they wouldn't go through the tribulation. They were all confused. And what some people thought was, well, you know, if Jesus is coming back right now, why don't I just kick back and relax and don't work? See, if you're not thinking right, if you have bad thinking, you're not thinking clearly about Scripture, you're not thinking clearly about your responsibilities to society, to your family, to yourself. If you're not thinking clearly, because that was a problem, some of these people were not thinking clearly. They didn't have a right understanding of the situation. You're going to end up where you don't want to be, doing what you should not be doing. And Paul calls this, in verse 6, walking disorderly. Now, it almost has a military term. If you're in the military and you're walking in formation, they want every row to be straight when you pass the general or the sergeant, and you're walking in rank. When your arms go like this, everybody's in tune and sync. You're marching together. And guess what if a soldier's out of rank? Guess what might happen to him? 100 push-ups right now. Get with it, private. You know, they get right on you. Why? Because they want their men to be in rank, in formation, working together as a common unit for the common good. And they need that self-discipline. Well, that's a military term. They're walking disorderly. In other words, they're not walking in order. They're out of rank. And as believers, there are certain ways we walk. And there are certain ways that we have. Paul actually calls it here traditions in verse 6. And not after the traditions which ye have received of us. Now, traditions is a good word. You know, it's like sometimes traditions can set in. It's like the mother one time had her had her daughter there, and they were cooking a roast, and she cut off the end of the roast and put it in the pan, and the little daughter said, "Mom, why'd you cut off the end of the roast?" And she goes, "I don't know. Grandma always did that." And the little girl said, "Well, why did you do that?" She goes, "Well, I don't know. Your grandma always did that." So she called her mom and said, "Mom, why'd you always cut off the end of the roast?" And there was a long silence, and the mom goes, "Well, to make it fit in the pan." And see, sometimes traditions, you just do them, you don't know why you do them. But for believers, there's good traditions that we should follow. We shouldn't just blindly, but we should know. And Paul wants us to have these good traditions and examples. But our country has really changed. You know, in the 60s, Johnson administration, they enacted a lot of welfare programs in our nation. And I don't think we're the better for it. After trillions of dollars that have been spent to feed the poor, do we still have poor people among us? Because the problem is, it's not that there's poverty, but if people don't have a willingness to work, giving food to them is not really helping them as an individual. And you're almost condemning them because you get these generational dependency built into the system. It used to be called welfare. They don't use that term anymore. What is it called today? Anybody know the term they use today? It's not welfare. Well, it should be workfare. Right, it should be workfare, but it's not. It's called entitlement. Is there, when you hear the word entitlement, what do you think that means? You are entitled. Now, let me get this straight. According to our government, if I just live and breathe and take up space, I'm entitled to your tax money to feed me. Does that sound right?
No.
Does that sound that I'm entitled to that? No. Yeah, there should be no benefit without accountability. If somebody's getting the benefit of society, there should be some accountability built into that. Years ago when I did HVAC work, we were doing a housing project down here in Lancaster, and we were putting ground source heat pumps in. Now you drill a well and you run pipes in and they take the heat out of the earth and heat these government housing projects, 156 units down on Duke Street. And I can remember out there working for the company, I had a shovel in my hand, digging these ditches, getting these pipes in the house. And I go into the house to go down to the basement, pull the pipes through, and these young guys, you know, 16, 18, 20, 24, they're sitting there watching TV, kicking back, and here I'm out there sweating with a shovel, and I thought to myself, what is wrong with this picture? I'm paying for their electric, as a taxpayer, I'm paying their electric bill. I'm paying for their food stamp. I'm paying for their housing. I'm paying to put in a new heating system for them. And I'm out digging the ditch, and they're just sitting back. What's wrong with that picture? Is that helping us as a society ultimately? No. Does God say anything about work and how we should approach it? Well, verse 6 says, now look at the strength of Paul's, look at the strength of what he says. Now we command. It's not suggesting. We command you, brethren, this is speaking to God's people, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and in his name, if he was standing right in front of you, he would tell you the same thing I'm telling you. That is the power of what Paul is addressing here. He's saying, in Jesus' name, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, that won't work, and have not, and not after traditions which we've received of us. Now think this through for a minute. If there's a young person that won't work, and they're living in a situation close to their parents. Now, I don't want to sound harsh here, but a mother's heart, if one of her children says, "Mom, I'm really hungry today. Could you give me something to eat?" Now, would that stir her mother's heart? Yeah, it certainly, it'd pull on the strings of her heart. And so the problem is sometimes when you're around people that aren't walking right, because in the fullness of things, God has wisdom here. And he knows a man's appetite will stir him to work. Because some people just don't get it until it affects them personally. And then when a man's appetite increases to the level, like, I'm really hungry, I got to do something to get food on the table to feed me. When it says withdraw, if you're cutting off that enabling pipeline, do you know what I'm saying? If you draw back from a person to cut off that enabling pipeline that they're getting, whatever they're getting that's helping them stay in this dysfunctional state, and you withdraw that, all of a sudden they're on their own. They're like that eagle falling out of the nest, and they have to start taking responsibility for their own actions and being a responsible citizen in society. Now, that's in verse 6. What does verse 7 have to say? For you yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. Now that us is referring to Paul and Timothy and Silas, the believers, that missionaries that God sent, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing or for naught, but wrought, we worked with labor and travailed night and day that ye might not be chargeable to any of us. Give me one word to sum up what I just read. That's example. Now, in your families, in our culture and society, you can be a good example of what it means to work. Now, one fellow said it like this about work. He goes, I'm just enamored by work. I can sit and stare at it for hours. Do you understand? That's how some people are. They can just stare at it for hours. But for us as believers, we shouldn't be that way. Because when we go to work, we should be all there. And I heard about an employer in South Korea, and he contacted a church there, and he goes, I don't know what you're doing at your church, but if you got any of your church people that need a job, send them to me. They're the best workers. They show up on time. They work hard, and they're dependable. I need more people like that. I just remember that story. I thought, wow, that's a good testimony. And Paul's saying, we worked hard. We worked, what does he say, travailed night and day, that we might not be Charlie. You know, he carried his own weight. He wasn't dependent upon others. Now, as an apostle, did he have a right that they should meet his needs? Well, sure he did. He's an apostle, and he was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have pulled rank on them. You know what he did? He goes, I'm going to carry my own weight here. I'm not going to be dependent upon other people. And he pulled his own weight. He was an example to others how the Christian life should be lived. He didn't want to be charged with anything. He says, not that we have not power. It's not that I don't have the authority to draw from others. But we make ourselves an example for you to follow us. I remember when our children were little, we used to read the Little House on the Prairie series. You know what I'm talking about? You remember Paul in the series? I can remember they were having a tough time, and they were out in the Midwest somewhere. I'm not sure which state they were in. But I remember him in the story telling Ma, he said, Ma, I said, I hear there's work, and I think of the town. Anyway, I can't recall at the moment. But anyway, it was 50, 100 miles away. He didn't have a horse. You know what he did? But he said, I hear there's work in the town. He put on his boots, packed some food, and started walking. Mile after mile, because he heard there was work. You know what? he had a family to take care of. He didn't knock on the government door and say, hey, what can you give me to feed my family? He took responsibility. And I think we've lost that in America. We've lost the ability to say, this is my family. I'm going to take care of them. Come what may, I'm going to do what I have to do to take care of my family and not be dependent upon other people. And that's what Paul said. I'm not going to be dependent on other people. I want to take care of myself. You know, we've lost that in America, and to our shame. And I think the reason we've lost it, the more you suppress the knowledge of God, the more you suppress individual responsibility. Because we are responsible to God for our action. But the more these kids grow up in school and they don't know about God and they don't know about their accountability, they grow up thinking that I'm my own God. And the whole world revolves around me and my needs. And we become very self-centered and self-gratifying. And we expect everybody else to serve us. But for a true Christian, we know God and we worship God. He made heaven, earth, and sea. We don't worship ourselves. We think about others. What's the greatest commandment? Help me out here. Thou shalt what? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor what? As yourself. Now, are there poor people in this world? Absolutely. Are there needy people in this world? Absolutely. And we as God's people, if we see a brother or sister in need, we should be all over it, helping them. Because some people, through health issues, through a company that closes down and the plant goes under, and they've been there for 20 years, and all of a sudden that plant in that town, that was everything to that town, and now they don't have, should we be there and helping them? Absolutely. As God's people. But guess what? If you have not worked and saved and be self-disciplined not to spend more than you take in, credit cards, okay? I knew a guy one time. He told me this. He went on vacation. He was having such a great time. He just went up to the desk and he told me every day he just swiped the card again. And they were only going to stay like 5 days. I'm staying 2 weeks. And he spent money and he came back and he told me, man, I got all this credit debt. I don't know how I'm going to pay it, and the bills just keep coming, and then the kids got sick, and he was just in a mess, and all this stress. And I thought to myself, I said to myself, Jerry, if you've just been disciplined enough not to keep swiping that card twice as long as you said you're going to be, you wouldn't be in this mess. But that's called what? Self-discipline. You deny yourself the pleasure or something. You say, no, I enjoy this, but I'm not going to do it. And see, if your neighbor's in need and you have not lived a self-disciplined life, you're not going to have any surplus to help them out. You know what I'm saying? And God will give you a surplus sometimes to help somebody else in a need, and that person in need will give God thanks for you blessing them and being a channel to them that might turn their hearts to God, saying, God, you really love me like that? Well, why are these people doing this for me? I'm a stranger, and you care about me? And that can be an open door to help them come to know God. But if you've been undisciplined, you have no reserves of your own, then how are you going to bless other people? Paul said, I'm going to take care of myself, and I want to be self-disciplined here. Now, I got a question for you. Is God a worker? Is God a worker? What did he make in Genesis? The heavens and the earth and sea and everything that was made was made. Now, he made everything. Does he feed the sparrow? Think about that. The seasons come and go. Who keeps the sun and the moon and everything in orbit in perfect harmony? God does. Not only does he create everything, he's working, he sustains everything. He's overseeing his creation. God's a worker. Now, with that thought being made, are we made in God's image? If we're made in the image of God, does that imply that we should be workers too? Sure. If God's a worker, we should be workers. Jesus in the Gospel of John there, he told the scribes and Pharisees, my Father works, and here too I do work. And they took up stones because he made himself equal with God. But the point is, he said, my Heavenly Father's working, and I'm working. I'm doing the works of my Father. And the implication is if we're made in God's image, we should be workers. Now, with that being said, is work itself a curse to mankind? Is work itself a curse to mankind? No, it's not a curse. The work that we do, is it cursed by the fall? Yes, it is. The labor that we put into work does not bear the fruit we'd want it because the soil is cursed. Briars and thistles it shall bring forth. But work itself, Adam in the garden, he was told to keep the garden and have dominion over it. That's work. See, when you get up in the morning, you shouldn't look at work as being a curse. You should say, Lord, thank you that I have something to do today, and you've given me strength to get out of bed, and you can find purpose and meaning and fulfillment and joy in your work. And as far as work goes like that, if you're looking for work, there's three things you have to keep in mind if you're looking for work. One, do you have the ability to do it? Two, not only do you need the ability to do it, but is there a need for what you want to do? You have the ability to do something. Is there a need for it? And then the third thing, do you have a passion for that, whatever you want to do? All three of those have to come together. Because let's just say you have the ability to make Indian teepees. I'm just making this up. Let's say you had the ability to make Indian teepees, and that's what you want to do for work. But guess what? If there's no need for that in society, then your ability doesn't match the need, and you can't find work. But let's just say you had a certain direction you wanted to go, and you felt there was a need, but guess deep down in your heart, you really didn't have a passion for that. You might have an ability, and there might be a need, but if you don't have a passion for that, it's not sustainable. You can't keep up with it. And so all those things must come together, but guess what? If you seek God's face, I really believe this with all my heart. If God has made man and gave man something to do, he's given you something to do with your life. He has something for you to do. And he will match your abilities, he will match you with the need, and he will match you with the passion to do it if you line yourself up with what God wants you to do. You can be there. You can find that. Because God will give that to you as you step out and do what you need to do to meet the need for working. Verse 11 here says, for we hear that among you there are some which among you that are disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. What is the downside to people who don't work? They become what?
Lazy.
Yep, lazy. Absolutely. The busybodies. An idle mind is the devil's what?
Workshop.
If you're not busy doing something productive, you'll find yourself doing something counterproductive. And I got news for some young people. Video games, you might be the best whatever at video games, but that's not going to pay the light bill. I'm sorry to disappoint you. It's not going to happen. You need to get an education. You need to get a trade, a training, some skill, something that will put bread and food on the table and provide for the needs of you and your family in the future to come. And sometimes, as I've looked around, even some, I got one young man in mind. My wife will know exactly what I'm talking about. His mom said, he sits at home. Let's tell him what she said. He sits at home. He quit school in 11th grade. He sits at home. He smokes pot and plays video games. That's what he does. And his mom's beside herself. She doesn't know what to do with him. He sits at home, smokes pot, plays video game, dropped out of school. I got a question. What kind of future do you think that young man has at this time in life? Not very good. Not very good. And you don't want to become a busybody, because the downside to not obeying what God so plainly says here in his word about working, work is a good thing. It's not a curse to work. Now, we don't get the fruit of our labors away because thorns and thistles come up. We got it. But God, in and of itself, work is a good thing. Verse 12, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 12, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. They're not in other people's matters. They're not in other people's business. They're taking care with quietness. They're doing their work. They're doing their own thing. And they eat their own bread. They're providing for themselves. Now, I'd like to take us a little different direction here for a moment. Can you have stress when you go to work? Anybody ever experience stress when you go to work? Is that a reality? That is a huge reality. But what do you do with that? Because there's some things you can do as believers that will help you through the stressful times. If you go to work trying to build your own kingdom, trying to self-advance yourself, ambition is defined by promotion of oneself. When you're ambitious, you're trying to promote yourself. The thing is, believers, we need to see work in a different way, not just promoting ourselves. I go to work, or we should go to work with the idea that I want to glorify God today. No matter what happens, I want to put God first in everything I do. And everything I say and everything I do, when I go to work, I want to have that perspective from God's perspective. I heard a man share this dialogue one time. He was talking with somebody, and this young man was saying, as in a church, he was a believer. He says, when I go to work, there's no believers there, and it's a worse place to work all day long. They just curse God, and I just hate it going to work because it's just such an ungodly place to be, and I'm the only Christian there. And this other man looked at him and said, now, are you looking at it from God's point of view? Because you just told me you are the only Christian there that's a light. And should you quit and walk out of there, guess what? There's no more light there. And see, once you start looking at it from God's perspective, it can change how we see things. See, you could go to work in that situation, say, God, I'm going to work with all these unbelievers today. And name them off in your prayers and say, I'm praying for this one, this one, this one. And give me an opportunity to witness to them. You can turn this around and your whole perspective can change. Instead of it being stressful, you can see it from a God's perspective. Now, when you go to work, see it from God's perspective. Second thing, accept the fact that God is directing the events in your life. Romans 8:28. What does it say? When you go to work, all things work together for them that love God, for those who are called according to his purposes. When you go to work, look at it from that light. God is working this together some kind of way. And because what it'll do, your stress meter will start to lower once you see that God is working in this situation. The third thing you can do if you find stress at work, first, you see it from God's perspective. You accept that God's providence is happening. Now, third thing, you pray about it. Because when you pray about it and commit it to God, sometimes your situation might change, but it changes you. And you've got God sitting there beside you, and you pray about it, and your burdens can be lifted, and you commit each day to the Lord. This is a day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad, and that you commit each day to the Lord. You pray for those employers and employees that you work with. And you try to be a Christ-like example to them. If you find stress in your workplace, your attitude is everything. A waitress one time, some men are sitting at the table, she comes up to them, and she looks down at them as she's waitressing them, and she goes, y'all don't want another cup of coffee, do you? Does that sound like a negative attitude or a positive attitude? You know, it's how you approach life. Is the glass half full or is it half empty? Are things going up or are things going down? See, your attitude's everything. And I'll tell you one thing about your attitude. If you're struggling with your attitude, you know, we just sung some really good hymns here a little bit ago, rich in doctrine. Satan will fill your heart and mind with a lot of lies and depressing thoughts. And sometimes you can take a song and you may not feel like singing. I got it. But It's a sacrifice of praise. You push your feelings aside, and by your will, you start singing these songs. And guess what happens to your spirit? It catches up with the mood and the tone and the words of the song. That's a sacrifice of praise. And when you're having a bad day at work, you just start singing some good Christian songs that exalt God. Because in your midst of worship, you can do that in your heart, just humming to yourself while you're working. I'm not saying stand up and sing Handel's Messiah in your little cubicle. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is have a song in your heart, because it can change your attitude just by the words ministering to you and letting them flow through your heart and spirit. Your mind works like this. It's going to be filled with something. Try not thinking about anything. I guarantee you can't do it. The minute you try to not think about anything, you're thinking about not thinking about anything, which makes you think about something. You can't do it. Your mind's always filled. And if you just don't have any good things in your mind, guess what Satan does? It's like a vacuum. Every negative thought, everything that is ungodly, unwholesome, depressing, discouraging, all that list, he's going to fill it. So what you do, just fill the chamber of your mind with good songs. And it will have, or scripture, just repeat scripture to yourself. And things that will encourage you and build you up. The last thing I'd like to say about stress, you will come across difficult people at work, guarantee you. Welcome to humanity. If you think you won't hit difficult people, you haven't met very many people. And probably you haven't even met yourself, because how many of you can live with yourself sometimes? You know what I'm trying to say? It's hard even to live with ourselves. You're going to meet difficult people, and how do you handle them? One, don't return evil for evil. Okay, the minute you start throwing mud, you're losing ground. Don't return evil for evil. You get difficult people, you pray for them, and you just have wisdom. And don't let them get sucked into you, sucking, bring you down. Charles Haddon Spurgeon told this story one time. There's a lady that came to him and just started cursing at him. And she was just filled with the devil, he said, but she was just railing on him. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as a preacher, he just stood there and smiled. And she stopped after a while and said, "Didn't you hear me?" And she just started again. He just smiled. And she got so frustrated. He goes, "Hey, that preacher's stone deaf. He doesn't hear a thing I say." He just smiled. Finally, she just walked away in disgust and left. What did he do? The minute he had engaged her, guess what? She had been all over him. But because he didn't give her an audience, he handled that thought so wisely. Because the minute you start throwing mud, you're losing ground. And some people, you can't defend yourself. I don't care how righteous you could say, "Well, I never did that. I never said that." They'll just find 100 other things. You put that fire out, they're going to light another fire. And the best, just diffuse it and just deal with difficult. God will give you the wisdom. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall inherit the kingdom of God. You know, God's work, God wants us to work as believers. The last thing I'd like to say here, verse 13. "But ye brethren, be not," what? "Weary in well-doing." In the context of this, we use that verse a lot, but in the context of this, don't be weary in working. Now, I'm going to tell you something wise. If your husband's in the work world, he's a godly man, he's trying to provide for the family, and he's doing the best he can, you know what he needs to hear when he comes home? You say and walk somewhere, "Thank you for working hard today to take care of us." You know what that does for him? That gives him a little perk. It means a lot. And husbands, you've been gone all day, and the wife's got all the kids at home, and she's beside herself, and you come through the door, and she goes, "Oh, second shift relief workers come in. Here, take them." And she runs off to the other end of the house, and you got all the kids. And you know what you need to say to her? "Thank you, sweetheart, for taking care of the kids so faithfully. You're a good wife, and I appreciate everything you do." Don't be worrying while doing. You know, some people get weary because it's hard. It's hard to go to work each day. God knows. It's hard to be a wife raising kids. God knows. But you know what? We need to encourage each other as husband and wives. Don't be weary. And you know what you can do? You can be a Barnabas. You can be a word of encouragement. And just Give people that which they need, because some people, they just need that little affirmation that gets them through the day. You've done a good job here today. Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. You put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. Well, there's many other things I could say here on this passage, but we'll just bring it in for a landing right here. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for what we've looked at here today. And Father, may we be men and women who work hard, not only to benefit us financially, but for your kingdom and your glory. And Father, you're the Lord of the harvest, and you send laborers out into the harvest field. And Father, you want us to bring men and women, boys and girls to you. And I pray as we live, we should live in such a way that whatever vocation you call us, God, that we'd be your laborers there, God. That we would see you as placing us in sovereignty where we find ourselves in serving you. So, Lord, give us strength, give us encouragement, and Lord, help us not to be sucked into the times that we live in, that we forsake the responsibility to work and provide for our own, and to be strong and courageous in our efforts to provide for ourselves and for others. So, Lord, bless us and help us toward this end, God, that you would bless the work of our hands. For you're our God and our Creator. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.